Good evening. It's good to be here and to see everybody that came out, including the visitors, and welcome to the local congregation as well. And it's exciting to be back again to hear some more thoughts on brotherhood and to hear what Corey has to share. I thought about this on the way over, Corey, that, when we're talking about Scripture, there's really not a 12-plan step to success. Sometimes we can treat it that way, but there's too much relationship involved to be able to have a certain process to lead to success, unless it's going to be something along the lines of being broken and seeking after. I wouldn't necessarily have had to come up before Corey comes, but since I'm the moderator and I get to be up here, I'm glad to be here. And some thoughts that were on my mind was, of course, what Corey talked about last night. I loved the base that he drove home last night, and that was, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life." And very, very appropriate base to start from for a series of talking about brotherhood. And Paul, of course, came to my mind when he was involved in a struggle in his life, and he prayed about his struggle, and this is what God answered him. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And along with that, just I guess the reason I'm sharing these verses is that let's have them on our minds as Corey's talking. And this is basically just reiterating what he said last night. In John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus told his disciples, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself." A very important point to remember when we're talking about brotherhood. And in verse 5, he said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." Without me, ye can do nothing. And through weakness, we can really realize the power of God in our lives through dying to ourselves. With those thoughts, we'll have Corey come forward. And is there any announcements anybody has for this evening before we move ahead? Yes, tomorrow's going to be an open evening. No service at all planned for tomorrow. And then Sunday morning, planning to have Corey preach during our regular preaching schedule. And then Sunday evening, we'll gather together again at 7 o'clock for the last service then Sunday evening. So, okay, Corey, let's pray. Father, we just want to bring Corey before you as he's preparing to share from his heart the words of Scripture, and Lord, we pray that we could be attentive and that we could drink from your word like it's cold, cool water, the water of life, and pray that you would give him a clear mind and a passion for what you've given to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good evening. For the third time, it's good to see your smiling faces and wishing God's blessing and good evening with your faces upturned, hungry for truth, hungry to see more of God and what he has for us and what he's going to speak to us through the word. My first scripture reading this evening will be in Ephesians chapter 4 as we think about building the body. Last night we talked about admission into the brotherhood, and this evening our topic is building the brotherhood. Sunday morning will be leading the brotherhood. Sunday evening will be multiplying the brotherhood. So those are four titles, and that's kind of our theme. As you're turning to the scripture there, I would like to just see if we could peel back the curtain a little bit and give a little bit of context to why the church or the brotherhood, that word is used only twice in the New Testament. We're exhorted to love the brotherhood, just the one short little sentence in Peter, along with other short exhortations. But the word churched is more commonly used. But as we think about it from God's perspective and what he's trying to accomplish, what he's trying to do, and the miracle that happens when a whole bunch of sinners that were in rebellion and hated God and didn't want to have anything to do with him, that were born in sin and conceived in sin, and the miracle of the new birth enters our hearts, and God puts himself in there, and out of that life that God himself puts in, it's actually possible for fallen human beings to get together and have a rich experience that's flowing out of this love and this eternal life that God put in the heart. And for people that have never experienced that, they actually, when they see it, we wish they'd see it a lot oftener, but when they do, why, they marvel and they wonder and they say, what do those people have? What is going on there? There's something significant happening in that community. There's an otherworldly air about them. There's something about the way they're doing life that speaks of eternity. It speaks of God. It speaks of our Creator. So if we go back to the book of Genesis now, to get a little of a backdrop, we're not told a whole lot about the angelic realm and what really happened in the heavens. And we're just given glimpses here and there. And in Ephesians, why, we're told that God created you and created me before the world was ever created. That's crazy, isn't it? He designed you and he knew who you were going to be before he even created the world. And we also have scriptures that say that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. Well, I'm not theological enough and wise enough to understand what all that means. There's just some profound mysteries there. But I wonder if maybe what could have happened when God decided to create man, and who knows how many years he spent, years, how, can't even use that to define God, can you? But Satan, the arch enemy of God, who hates God with every fiber of his being and who he is today, and he is out to destroy everything that God created, at one time was a part of the heavenly experience. Isaiah tells us a little bit about that story. He was the son of the morning, the son of light, and one of the archangels, and it kind of gives you the impression that maybe Satan was second in command of the created angels. There was nobody higher than Satan. And if you can imagine a little bit with me, before Satan looked in his heart and found pride there and said, I will be like the Most High, maybe in that coveted position that he had, he was the apple of his father's eye. And him and God were very, very close. And he was first in command over all of the angelic realm. We don't know how many angels there are. We just know legions and multitudes and millions and billions. It's numbers that blows our mind, but we don't know. But they're created. And God created them. And Satan was the top one. He was top dog. What do you think Satan thought when God decided and revealed his plan to create man? What do you think went through Satan's mind? Just maybe when God said that we're going to create man in our own image, and this man that I'm creating will have the ability to procreate and reproduce, which angels can't, but man can. And so in that sense, we actually have a higher standing than angels do. And I don't really understand what that is, because Paul tells us someday we, God's church, are going to judge angels. Really? That's pretty incredible, isn't it? But think about this. Maybe that's when the first seeds of jealousy were planted in Satan's heart. And he felt threatened by this beautiful thing called man that God was creating. And given this man abilities and powers that even Satan himself didn't have. And he thought, am I losing this top position that I have of being the most closest angel and having the Father's, the created God himself, having his attention and focus on me, and now it's going over to this thing called man. I don't know. But it could be. You could almost imagine that, and that's when Satan said, I am not going to stand for this. Whatever the case is, whatever the backdrop is, we know that today Satan is out to destroy God's cherished creation, us. You know, hell was never created for us, for any man. It was created for Satan and his angels. But if we choose the kingdom of darkness and we choose Satan, we will end up going there. Without Christ, that's the end of every man. So that's the backdrop here. There's a cosmic battle going on between God the Creator and Satan, who was thrown out of heaven. And in my humanity, I can't think angelically. I don't know how angels think. But in a twisted sort of way, I could almost imagine that Satan feels like the way he can get the most revenge against God is to take the apple of his eye, us, his humanity, and do his best to take the thing that God cherishes the most out of all his creation with him to eternal torment in hell with him. And that's why we're told we have an enemy. And this enemy is set out to destroy us. And the beauty of the church and the rich imagery that the scripture gives, the reason it's so difficult to actually live that out in reality is because of this enemy, Satan. We wrestle not against each other, but against principalities and powers, Ephesians tells us. If we could just remember this when we have internal conflict in our relationships, the battle's not here. The battle is there, here. And if we could just remember that, we would not allow Satan to take advantage of us. So in God coming and setting up a people that would choose to follow him and choose to look to Christ, and have the choice to choose Satan with all of his temptations and all of his allure and the sin that is in our hearts and everything within our hearts that Satan has to appeal to see the miracle of the new birth when eternal life comes within, and us having the ability to be the church, the hands and feet of Jesus, the body of Jesus, the kingdom of earth, heaven coming to earth and being a present reality right here, right now. The church today is called to be a living representation of what happens when brothers and sisters are filled with the Spirit of God and are moving in the anointing of the Spirit, and they actually, their motivations and the desires of their heart are just oozing love, and the Father's heart when he is reaching out and trying to redeem and call all sinners, all men to him in repentance. And what does it look like when we come to him in repentance? What does it look like when we walk in obedience? What does it look like when there's a whole bunch of brothers and sisters that love Jesus and love each other? And what kind of testimony does that make for not only God, but for the principalities and powers? You know, Ephesians also tells us that God is revealing the manifold wisdom of the church to the principalities and powers. Well, I don't really know what's going on there, except it's obvious that the angelic world, including the fallen angelic world, is looking into our experience right here, and they know whose side I am on. I don't really think they can read our thoughts. Maybe they can. That's speculation there. But I know that they can hear all the words that we say and see all the things that we do. And if you have a fallen angel or a demon that's following you around and seeing all the words that you say, hearing all the words that you say, seeing all the deeds that you do, and assuming that they cannot see what you think, what would their testimony be of you? Would they know that you're God's man? Would they know that you're sold to Jesus? Would they know that you have a hatred for sin and wickedness and darkness and everything that it stands for? What would their testimony be of you? So as we're sitting here this evening and we're talking about building the church, the apple of God's eye, God calling a people out for himself. God has been looking for a people that he could have a relationship with, that he could dwell with, that he could love on, and we could love in return. What does that look like, and how do we do that? Let's read in Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? What did he actually go do there? Peter gives us a clue. Peter says he went into hell and he released all of the faithful ones that were looking to Jesus for their sufficiency, for the price of their sin. We're looking to him in faith. I don't know what all that entails. Some deep mysteries here. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachings. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And here's our goal, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's a mouthful. Are you and I, in our sanctification process, are we becoming more and more like Christ, where God himself can look on us and saying, now that is a man that is full of Christ, and he's reaching in his spiritual maturity, there's a fullness there. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And this is driven by Satan himself, using men to accomplish this purpose. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that is the heart of my message this evening, found in verse 15 and 16. All of the gifts of the church, and we think about building the brotherhood. How do we do that? The first clue that we have in verse 16 is that all of us have a part to play. This is not something that just the ministry does, or just the song leaders do, or the Sunday school teachers, or the school teachers. Every member, every person that has the life of God within, who's experienced a new birth and has the eternal life planted within, you, as John 15, 14 tells us, have been ordained and chosen and called to a spiritual work. And this spiritual work is to be exercised and realized and lived out in the local body. Now, obviously, there's ways that this lives out that goes beyond that, but primarily in the local body. And as this happens, the purpose of this is to edify the body, to increase the body. And this increase isn't talking about size. It's talking about being more Christ-like. In this thing of discipleship, in this thing of following Jesus, it's about being more Christ-like. Not anything else other than that. Anything that is beyond that, or any goal or ideals that we have as a body, that it's not about being becoming more Christ-like and having more of his image stamped in our hearts, ends up being idolatry. And the church ends up going way off the rails and is not a living representation of what it's like when Christ comes right here, right now, and makes his home in our hearts. You would think this would be rather easy. This thing of discipleship. Discipleship, I don't know what comes to your mind. We use words like mentoring. We use words like accountability. And some of us, those words of accountability and mentoring aren't necessarily pleasant words. You might have had an accountability experience that felt more like policing or something. And I'd just like to dive into that a little bit and say, how can we effectively, in a local body, in building each other up, how can we actually experience this thing called discipleship? I remember soon after I was ordained, I was studying this discipleship and understanding that we're all called to not only be discipled, but to disciple. And if I am busy discipling and I at least have one other person that I'm discipling while at the same time others are discipling me, there's a lot of spiritual growth and maturity that happens out of that and a lot of life that flows through that. As we think of life in the body, why think of this L-I-F-E, and if you're taking notes, write this out. L stands for loving, and the I stands for interaction, and the F stands for, and the E for everyone. Loving interaction for everyone. And the only way that we can have a body experience that is rich and meaningful is if this life is actually flowing where each and every member, from the youngest to the oldest, has a task to do, and he's participating in the mission and in the commission of the church, and he's a part of it. So when you sit together and you wonder, how shall we do church? What are the practical outworkings of church life? Keep this in mind. Every decision that you make on how to do church and how to do discipleship, will this make so all can be involved or only a select few? Loving interaction for everyone. Life. Loving interaction for everyone. Back to my story. I thought that we need to get a bit formal about this, you know, because discipleship is like everything else. If we just wait until you come and ask me for some accountability, and or you wait until I go ask you, or I see a problem in your life and I try to help you see your need, and it's not welcome, that kind of makes some challenges all of its own. But we're all hungry for discipleship, and we want it to happen, so why don't we put some structure around this? Why don't we organize this? And I remember studying into this and thinking about the impact that it's going to make for our church. And, of course, in my mind, I'm visualizing that every brother, every sister, every young person, everybody has somebody they're accountable to, they report to, and they develop this idealistic relationship where they just love Jesus and love each other, and spiritual growth and maturity is just happening, and our church can just, like, really go places. So we come to brothers' meeting, and I make my pitch. And as a young idealistic preacher, it didn't go very far. All of a sudden, some of the brothers were asking, well, who's going to be my mentor? I mean, and what does this mean? Does this mean that I have to run my music by him? Does this mean that he gets a say on where I work? Does this mean that I have to tell him if I'm reading my Bible or not? I'm not sure that I want to sign up for this. I mean, this sounds a little scary, and I mean, it just kind of fell flat. Dan, bless his heart, he's been a mentor to me in many ways. He's a 62 or 3 by now, and he was ordained a few years before I was. And when I told him about what I wanted to do at that brothers' meeting, he just smiled and said, sure, go ahead, that would be a great idea. But he kind of knew what was going to happen. But, you know, that's been a burden of mine, that we could actually experience this loving interaction for everyone in a real, meaningful way. But how do you push the point with people that have been hurt with this mentoring, discipleship, accountability, whatever you want to call it, and are not really interested? How do you wrestle with that? How do you engage with that? And to push the point and insist it and say, if you're going to come and be part of this church, then, whoa, this is what we expect and require. Well, I don't know that that is really the way to accomplish that either. And so It's an answer that I'm still looking for, but one of the things I did discover is that when there is deep trust between brothers and between sisters, then we welcome this. If trust is very low or non-existent, then all of a sudden we get kind of like a porcupine. We got our quills all up everywhere, and we don't want anybody to touch us because we're afraid of getting hurt. And that's why last night I spent so much time on emphasizing that the admission into the brotherhood is so key, because unless the life of Christ is within and unless I am born again, then it's impossible to disciple each other and engage in this, because it gets a little messy and it gets a little difficult and it takes a lot of love and forbearance with each other. It really does. But that's God's heart, that we do that and experience that. And we live in a culture today that is very, very individualized. You know, the American dream. Go out there and do what you can, and you can accomplish what you can accomplish. And the heroes in our culture are the people that have accomplished amazing feats, whether it's in sports or otherwise, all by themselves. And we celebrate their strength and their skill sets. And it's not so much about the team always. And that culture has infiltrated into our experience here. You know, we are so individualized here that we can actually think about living in a community without being a really meaningful part of the community, where if you back up the calendar about 2,000 years, that wasn't possible. You had to participate in the community in a very real way, and by being cut off from your community, and I'm going beyond just a church here now, but being cut off from your community meant certain death and exclusion. You had to depend on each other. And that's one of the things that we have to be honest about, that some of the individualism that is out there has impacted us in here, in the church. And it's made it difficult when we come to the hard things of what God asks us to do, this transparent, open life that we're supposed to live with each other. Because it's impossible to experience close, connected brotherhood and to build and to make any progress in spiritual life and maturity if we're all walking around like porcupines with our quills out and scared of everybody, and we don't want to let anybody in our hearts. We know what happens in our marriages when we do it that way, don't we? It doesn't go very good. The most meaningful marriage and being completely loved and loved in return if there's absolutely transparent honesty and no secrets. And that's God's heart for us as a brotherhood, that we would experience that. You know, Soren Kierkegaard says this: there was a time when one could almost be afraid to call himself a disciple of Christ because it meant so much. Now, one can do it with complete ease because it means almost nothing at all. Wow. You know, for years, John 3:16 was the most quoted verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The most common and quoted verse today is, judge not. Judge not. Everybody knows that verse. Whether you are a Christian or not, you usually know that verse. And you use it to keep people off your back. Taken way out of context. And it's incredible, because the very thing that we were created for, deep relationships in the body, where there's loving interaction for everyone, and we're all a team working together, living together, crying with each other, blessing each other, standing in and for each other, praying for each other, and being there for each other. Our deepest human needs are met, are made to be met in the church. God created the church so our deepest needs could be met there. And if we don't believe that and we don't embrace that, we end up running from the very thing that is God created to give us the deepest meaning and purpose and experience life from and through. But you say, wait a minute, you don't know what the church did to me. Well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for all the people that have been hurt by the brotherhood or by church or by leadership. There's a lot of hurt and pain that folks have experienced at the hands of men whose hearts were not sanctified and were not Christ-like, but were very spiritual or religious. And if that was your experience, I'm sorry. I apologize. I can't fix that. All I can tell you is that that's not God's heart. And the only way to deal with that hurt and disappointment and pain and whatever's there, when you think about a local body and you think about the church and you think about the brotherhood, is to come to Christ. Release and forgive and let it go. And God still has a life for you in the church. Even if men fail to live up what we're just seeing here in Ephesians and the goal and the ideal and the glory of the church, if men failed in that, don't hold it against God. Please don't walk around with a big chip on your shoulder and hold it against God and fight for years and alienate yourself against God and his people because somebody somewhere hurt you or misused you at one time. Remember, we talked about sonship, and we talked about in a basic and the essence of brotherhood is simply this, as Jesus said, who is my brother and who is my sister? It's he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Let that be your definition of who your brother and sister is, not these four church walls, not who's ever committed to Bethel, and everybody that's never committed to Bethel, they're not my brother. No, brothers and sisters. Respect the work that God is doing in other people, in other places, in other churches, and give respect and honor to that, just like you do with your brothers here. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You cannot have brotherhood without a recognition of this common Father being birthed by the Heavenly Father through the spiritual birth. And one of the biggest things that we have to deal with here is identity. Because so often the church becomes our identity. And so when the church is under attack or the church is misused, then we take it upon ourselves to defend the church. And in the name of defending the church and standing up for God, we use Satan's methods and we have some of his attitudes as we do that. And when we do it that way, it's very confusing for the immature or the young in their faith because they know enough to know that the spirit that this truth is coming in is wrong. It is not wrong, right? It's not life. It's not healing. It's not Christ-like. But what he or she is saying is so right. So the assumption is, well, whatever he's saying, being the spirit that he or she is saying in it is wrong, then everything he or she is saying is wrong too. And they throw all the truth out with the wrong spirit that it's set in. And that's a tragedy when that happens. Our identity is a big deal. Maybe we can talk about some sacred cows here. I thought for a number of years, more in my younger life, that being a Mennonite or Anabaptist or Christian, whatever word you wanted to use, meant that we went to church every Sunday and our women wore head coverings and we didn't go to war. And we helped each other when there's a disaster, there's a problem. Well, we take these love offerings, and these are all things that we did that the worldly Christians didn't do. And I thought that that kind of told us, you know, who we are as a people. And it would make me feel good to hear community people talk about our good cooking and our good work ethic and our family values and all of those things. And yeah, you know, that's the definition of a Christian. Yeah. Yeah, good testimony right there. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, that is not the testimony of Jesus. It just simply isn't. If those things are our identity, and to us that's the essence of Christianity, then our church life is nothing but a bunch of rules that are scriptural and are based on the Bible, but the life of the church is gone. And that's why when we get into relational difficulties and there's a disagreement about a specific doctrine or an application, why you can have a real blow up in a church and have a split over things that don't really matter because we're not walking in our sonship. We don't understand our identity. We don't understand the tremendous privilege and opportunity we have to represent Jesus. And our identity becomes these good things that the scriptures do teach and we need to hold to. But that is not the essence of Christianity. And it should burden our hearts if the community here, right around you, if the community here says about Bethel, about their kind of weird, strange, quaint, odd way of living. And that's first and foremost in their mind. And it's not love for the Lord. And it's not love for what he's done for you. And there's not a living testimony that you, whoever your neighbor is, can have a relationship with Jesus. And he gets to experience eternal life. And he is loved from the foundation of the world. That's the message. We have the good news. We have the gospel. Homes are falling apart all around us. We see it all around us. What is our answer? Is it come join our church? Or is it come to Jesus and he will put your life back together? What's the answer? What are you giving them? It's good to invite your neighbors and friends to church, but they need Jesus. They don't need the church. Understand that in context. We all need the church, of course, but the church is an outflow. It's a fruit of something else that happened first. It is not the point. The point is Christ. The point is looking to Christ, walking in Christ, living in Christ, representing Christ. And if we do that, then in that context, it is much easier to deal with all the sticky things of how we actually do church. Oh, it's a world of difference. It's a world of difference. Identity and sonship. Okay, going on to spiritual giftings a bit. Now, this is something as I've been surprised that our Anabaptist people seems like hardly ever talk about. It's kind of like, in some settings, your spiritual gift is kind of put in the same category as tongues, you know? It's what the worldly Christians do. Well, if you read the scriptures, and we're scholars, and we're going to live out what the scriptures teach, brothers and sisters, spiritual giftings is a big deal. It's actually one of the primary ways that I've discovered that God wants to use your spiritual gifts to bring meaning and purpose and spiritual growth to your life as that's exercised. But see, we're just selfish enough sometimes that we even tend to use our spiritual gifts to bring honor and glory to myself, and my spiritual gift becomes my identity, and anytime you threaten that, we got a problem. I got to stand up for my spiritual gift. And so, well, that just makes more trouble than it's worth, so we just won't focus on that, or we won't have it, or we'll just kind of, you know, keep it pretty low-key. Well, I would like for you brothers here to be very cognizant of that and think about that as you think about building the body. You really need to think about spiritual gifts and in all of the inner workings and the ligaments, I don't even know how to say that word, that Corinthians talks about, where every bone and marrow and the joints, they're supplied with life. That comes through the exercise of the spiritual gifts. What happens if you have a deacon ordination, you ordain somebody to the office of deacon that just really doesn't like finances at all, and keeping books and seeing after money just makes shivers of horror go across him? He just hates it. What kind of an experience are you going to have? Hear from God. Look into each other. See how God's created you and put men in positions in the church that line up with their spiritual giftings. That's very key. I think in some of the church stress and trauma and hardships that I've interacted with and been familiar with, that sometimes it's not so much that everybody is so wrong or has messed up so bad or the leadership just went off the rails, as it is that sometimes there's brothers that are not operating in their gift. And I've seen where you can have a pastor that is trying to administrate, for instance, and he just simply does not have the gift of administration. And then out of that, things don't get seen after and things don't happen right. And then the membership starts wondering what's going on and how did we do this? And the frustration starts building. And then pretty soon the pastor can start feeling like you all aren't supporting him. And he feels a bit attacked. And then he tries harder to do better, but he just messes it up worse. And then next thing you know, there's feelings and there's walls getting built. And then all of a sudden people just feel like this church isn't going anywhere, and I just can't put up with it. And they end up leaving. And it's not so much that anybody had bad intent or anybody was doing something wrong. It's like Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians. He said, I would not have you ignorant, brothers, concerning spiritual gifts. And he tells us to desire earnestly the spiritual gifts. So be cognizant of that and think about that as you do that. I've come to see one of my primary role as a pastor at home there at Osceola. One of my primary jobs is to look out the spiritual gifts, male and female, young people and old, all of them. God has given us all something that the church can benefit from and that God wants us to utilize in a local setting like this. And it's my job as a pastor to see that in you and to call that out and to make room for you in the local body to exercise that. And I've just seen every time that it happens that nurturing happens, growth happens, relationship happens, and life starts flowing. Now, it can be a little risky, and maybe that's why we get a little uncomfortable about it, because what do you do if somebody says, I have the gift of a prophet, and he's up prophesying and trying to call out sin as he sees it every Sunday? How are we going to rein that in, you know, because just taking the gift of truth and a prophet as he speaks it without the mercy and the love, what happens? Well, in our spiritual giftings, what does Paul exhort us to? Love, forbearance, yieldedness to each other. And all of you, whatever your spiritual gift is and whatever you feel that it is, you need to be subject to each other and be sensitive to each other and hear from each other. And refuse to exercise your spiritual gift because of how it makes you feel or because of what you feel God has called you to. Understand that any exercise of your or my spiritual gift outside of for the edification of the body and the building up for the body is misusing your gift. The scripture is pretty clear about what our spiritual gifts are for. One of the ways we have done that, I don't know how you do that here, but we sat down a few number of years ago and we wrote up some visions and goals that we have as a church and some things that we want to accomplish. And in some settings, why, if you want to do a new thing, a new ministry or any kind of a new work, why, this is kind of how it works. You might say something and then you might say something to the pastor. And then the pastor comes to a brother's meeting or a men's meeting, and he presents it to the brothers. And the brothers take it up and look at it, and they kind of do a, yay, we want to do this, or no, we don't want to do this, you know, up or down. They might have a few discussions about it. And then they finally decide, okay, so whatever this ministry is or whatever this new thing is that they feel God has called them to, they say, yes, we're going to do this. So now what is step two? Now step two is to look around the room and see who God has called in this circle to lead out in that ministry. So let's say God puts it on somebody's heart here to do a soup kitchen, and you feel like there's some needy folks in Abbeville that it's a practical way that you could be the hands and feet of Jesus, and you feel like you need a soup kitchen ministry. So you spend your time doing that and organizing it, and you put a brother in charge that really has no passion for the soup kitchen or the soup ministry or ministering Jesus in that way. How's that ministry going to go? You can kind of guess, can't you? Well, I think this is just pretty practical. So in our church, we have chosen to not take that method and not take that approach. And we encourage all of our brothers and our families, especially, what has God called you as a family to do for the edification of the church here and to make a difference in the community? What is that? Once you know what it is, make it known, and we would love to pray for you and support you, but we want you primarily to lead out in that. We're not going to sit around and put somebody in charge and get it church sanctioned in that way. It needs to be church sanctioned, of course, but I think there's a healthier way to do it where you call out those gifts individually and with the families and you turn them loose and you let them go build the kingdom. And it makes it a little hard sometimes. And there is some tension there because, you know, if I have a burden for the soup kitchen and I feel like that's the way that God has called me and my family to serve, I just feel like God has surely put that call in all of your lives too. And the fact that you're not down there every Thursday night and sacrificing your time and energy and you're home playing volleyball or mowing the lawn or doing some other thing, I look at you and go, what is wrong with you? You're not spiritual. You're not with it. You're so carnal. And then there it starts. Yeah. Well, I don't think often it's that as much. Some of that can be true, but it's not that as much as we're all called to different things. Of course, our general call is the same, right? We're representing Jesus. We're going and being the hands and feet of Jesus. But for some of you, it might be prison work. For some of you, it might be getting some young people together and going and doing a repair job for a neighbor or something. And there's just a multitude and variety of things. And you need to have a context here at Bethel that you encourage that and that you bless that. And people don't feel like they can not step out and do what God's called them to because the church is going to come in and whew, take control of this thing and make sure it's manhandled right. Well, sometimes you might have a brother or a family that goes a little off the rails, but that's okay. Just appeal to them and talk to them and have a honest dialogue about it and say, what is this about? What are we doing? And with some honest conversation, I think it can be a blessing again. So, for example, we have a family in our church that loves marriages and loves talking about marriages and all of has a lot of passion to see marriages flourish and be rich and meaningful. So they decided they'd like to see us have a marriage event every year as a brotherhood. So that's what they do. So once a year, we have a marriage enrichment weekend, and this family takes the responsibility for everything that happens that weekend. We have other families that love the prison ministry and just give themselves to that. We have other families that are involved in the soup kitchen. And yes, we did have to have this conversation where just because we're not all running and doing everything together doesn't mean that you're not spiritual or you're not connected. We release each other and bless each other. And what that means is that as a pastor, for Dan and I, there's a lot of good things that are happening in the body that we are not driving or responsible for. Responsible for meaning carrying out whatever the event is. We're connected, we're involved, we bless it, and we have a few conversations. We might have prayer about an event, but in that context, the church can be involved in a multitude of different things, internal and external, and brothers and sisters are being personally challenged and finding fulfillment by utilizing their giftings and callings. Your gifting that you have and the calling that God puts on your life is usually closely connected. We have another brother that loves singing, and he loves song leading, and he loves music. And so he put together an event every year of calling anybody who wants to from all the surrounding churches into our church, and he puts a choir together. They spend Friday night singing and all day Saturday, and then Sunday night they give a program, and it's just a real blessing to the church. It's just an illustration of what happens when we operate in our giftings, and it's meaningful to him, and it's meaningful to all those that love music and love singing. Moving on to sanctification. Brothers and sisters, we need more sanctifying than we like to admit. We just really do. And if you think about your marriage, one of the primary sanctifiers in your life is your wife or your husband. And the second most prominent one is your brother and your sister. Why do you think the scripture emphasizes love and forbearance and forgiveness among the brothers in the body of Christ and in the brotherhood so much? It's because Paul understood how difficult it is to do life together and how difficult it is and how much humility it takes for you to tell me what I need to be paying attention to. The sanctifying process. Yes, yes. But are you getting the picture? If you know who you are as a son of God, you have your identity clear, you're exercising your spiritual gift, everybody in the church is involved. Loving interaction for everyone. Now sanctification comes in place. And sanctification is something that we need to welcome. We need to love. We need to be so grateful every time a brother or sister risks our irritation or our estranged friendship by loving us enough to sit us down and say, "Brother, sister, have you thought about this? You've been on my heart. I'd like to talk about this." Embrace that. In your local body here, embrace that. Don't run away from it. Welcome it. It's something that, it's a gift that God has given you. As iron, sharpen as iron, the scripture says. Being of one mind, nothing through strife or vainglory. And in this sanctification process, relax. You are not the primary agent of change in your brother or sister's life. It's not you. It's not your job to fix him. Can you just relax and spend more time in prayer? The Holy Spirit is the primary change agent. It's not you. Sorry to disappoint you, but none of us were called to play God in each other's life. And we have to remember that as we get involved in each other in this discipling. That's why the discipling that I wanted to formalize and get more of a program and structure around fell so flat, because too many of the brothers had the experience of other brothers trying to play God. And you need to understand that we need to give each other grace. And we're called to love, we're called to exhort, we're called to rebuke if the time's appropriate, but full of prayer and just oozing the love of Jesus in a spirit of humility and appeal. And if the brother will not hear and the brother won't pay any attention to what you're saying, relax. It's not going to kill you to keep praying for him. Maybe this is a test that God has given you to see how deep your love is. I'll love you if you change and fix what I think your problem is, but what about I don't change? Then how will you love? Now you come back to what Jesus said. Even sinners love each other when they pat each other's backs, but when what happens when they get in each other's hair and we start getting bald with the tussle here? Yes, yes, relax. The Holy Spirit is the primary change agent, not you. You're called to cooperate. You're called to live with. You're called to walk in the anointing of the Spirit. Speaks as he prompts you. Please do. It's incredibly powerful in a local church setting. If you're dealing with a day that you're really discouraged and it's really hard and difficult, and you're crying out to God and you're saying, "God, just give me one little way or one little reason to show me that you still care and you haven't forgotten about me." And God moves in somebody else's heart in the brotherhood here and says, "Call brother A, call brother B. They're really dealing with something. Speak some words of life and encouragement into his or her heart." And that phone call comes, and you know, it doesn't even have to be that spiritual. And it just ministers life and it ministers encouragement, because you know that God didn't forget you. So by telling you to relax, I'm not saying that you're not to get involved in your brother's life. I'm only saying you only do what the Father tells you to do. Walk in his anointing. And when the Father tells you to be quiet and zip the lip, you've said enough. He needs to do more work before you say more. Then just zip your lip and be quiet. Don't mess it up. Sometimes when we're trying to sanctify each other, why, the issue ends up not being the issue, and we have this personal squabble going on, and there's a deep inner need that is not being met, and it's completely ignored because our attention is out here on the squabble that's going on. John 16:13, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. Forgiveness as a way of life. Forgiveness makes things so easy. You know, some of us have difficult things to forgive. Some of us might even have some unspeakable things that happen to us to forgive. But you know, I have yet to meet a brother or sister who is fully aware of what God forgave him for. That in that context, and understanding the sinner that he is and what God did for him, that cannot forgive their brother or their sister. If I can't forgive my brother or my sister, it's usually because there's a problem between me and God. And it's not so much what they did to me as it is as I see myself before God. And if we can just understand that and walk in that and see that as a gift that I can receive from God and extend to my brother, oh, that's powerful. Think about all of the difficult things that you can experience here in your brotherhood and all the different difficult things that you have already experienced. And think about the context of how easy and what kind of a blessing church life is if you know that everybody here is so quick and ready and willing to forgive the minute that you ask for it. And there's just an eagerness there to forgive because that's what the Father did for me. Let me read you a story that illustrates forgiveness and something that happened to two young girls in China. And their names are hard to say, so I won't read their names. But these two young Christians were arrested in 1977 and sentenced to death because of their faith. Before they were taken out for execution, they prepared themselves to submit to death without renouncing their faith. The executioner appeared with a revolver in his hand and slowly walked towards the bound girls, who had been ordered to stand against the wall. As he came nearer, the girls were shocked and horrified to see that it was their own pastor. The communist had tortured him and caused him to turn against his own flock in exchange for saving his own life. The girls trembled at the scene, not for their own fate, but for the soul of their beloved pastor. They whispered to each other, then bowed respectfully before their pastor and said, "Before you shoot us, we wish to thank you heartily for what you have meant to us. You baptized us. You taught us the ways of eternal life. You gave us Holy Communion with the same hand in which you now hold the gun. You also taught us that Christians are sometimes weak and commit terrible sins, but they can be forgiven again. When you regret what you are about to do to us, do not despair like Judas, but repent like Peter. God bless you. And remember that our last thought was not one of indignation against your failure. May God reward you for all the good you have done to us. We die with gratitude." The two girls bowed their heads and two loud shots rang out. The pastor's heart had been hardened and his conscience seared. Instead of the promise to release the pastor, as soon as the bodies of the two girls had fallen to the ground, the guards put him against the wall and shot him. What these two young girls did, brothers and sisters, that is the divine. That is supernatural. That is what God wants us to experience here when it comes to forgiveness. Freely you have received, freely give. May God help us. Oh my. It's 10 after. I wanted to get into the messy subject of membership a little bit. Well, maybe I can make it quick here. But I'd like to ask the question, to experience being a meaningful part of the body, is it important to have formal membership? And I don't have a verse to go to and say, "You shalt," or "Thus saith the Lord." And so I want you to know that I'm only going to be sharing some observations here, and I'm open for you what you think about this subject. I've talked enough with Marv to know that you experience it a little different here than what we do at home. And I'm all ears and I'm all eyes because I'm watching. And the question I have is it important and is it just a man-made addition to brotherhood to experience control over people? Is that the purpose of it? Why should we or why should we not have it? as a formal part of brotherhood. How did the early church see this issue? How did they experience it? Did they have membership? And of course, you have to define what membership is. Are you talking about accountability? Are you talking about commitment? Are you talking, like, what are you talking about? You're talking about some names on a membership roll? How are you defining this? And in some of our experience, the way membership was pushed and emphasized, and it was equal or maybe close to salvation, I think is where the hesitancy comes in at to actually experience it, because I don't find anywhere in the scriptures that being a formal part of a local church is equal to salvation. And salvation is not found in being a member of the right church. It just simply isn't. But what happens if I feel like membership maybe is a take it or leave it, and maybe I want to do it and maybe I don't? Is that a healthy way to experience church life? And can you experience meaningful church life like that? Well, here's what I'd like for you to consider. When I'm talking about membership, I'm not talking about the formal mechanism that's in place that we all have to be, or we're not ready to die and go to heaven. That's not what I'm talking about. In the context that I'm talking about, we can use other words. I'm not picky about the words. We can use words like commitment and accountability. That's fine. So let's just use those words instead of maybe membership. Members, the scripture talks about it a lot. It really does. But exactly, is it talking about being part of the invisible body or the local visible body? And that's where there's some vigorous discussion on both sides of the issue. But from my perspective, one of the things that I'd like for you to consider as you consider this thing of accountability and commitment, if you have a formal way of doing that, it actually takes the guesswork out of the relationship. And this is what I mean by that. All of the deep spiritual things that the scriptures talk about have a physical component to it. Think about things like communion, Christ's broken body. The bread that we eat is a physical component of a much deeper spiritual truth. The fruit of the vine is a physical component of a much deeper spiritual truth. We know that just drinking the fruit of the vine or eating that bread does not save us. But yet we're commanded to participate and do something physical to remember. You think about the holy kiss, a physical component of our love and affection for each other. Would we be okay if we had a young couple here that said, they love each other and that God called them to marriage. And maybe you disagree with me, but I think marriage actually happens when God joins the hearts. And that defines marriage, when God joins the hearts, not necessarily when the preacher joins their hands. That's my perspective. Well, in that context, would we be okay with young people saying, you know what, we sought each other, we fasted and prayed, God called us to live together in holy matrimony, and God married us, so we don't need a wedding. There again, a deep physical truth. God is the one that is doing the marrying, but there's a formal physical ceremony we go through to recognize what God did already. You think about baptism, same way. Is it the water being dumped over your head that's saving you? No, we know better than that. But then why do we insist on it? Simply because the scripture commands us and tells us what baptism symbolizes and what it represents. So there's a physical component to all of these deep spiritual things. And in membership, I'd just like for you to consider that and give you some food for thought. When you think about commitment and accountability, it's a little hard, as a pastor, as I'm thinking how we've experienced this, we've been a bit more loose with this than a lot of churches do. For example, if we have permanent visitors in our church, while we allow them to participate in communion, if their lives are free and clear and it's obvious they love the Lord, being a formal member is not a requirement. And I know in some settings that's not really kosher, and that's okay. But I think there's some room for some variety there. But for us, it just seems like if somebody loves the Lord and loves his body and wants to engage in a meaningful way where there's commitment and accountability, then why not just add the physical component to it where you just simply verbalize that? And maybe some of us, or maybe there's in some settings where membership means way more than just a simple commitment to follow Jesus together. And I can understand that. And if that's some of the things that you're working through, that makes sense to me. But one of the things that I struggle with, and I don't know if I have the right answer to this, we currently have some young people in our church that would really like to get baptized, but they just simply do not want membership. And I don't know what to do with that. And I go to the scripture and I say, God, what would you have us to do? Well, I want to understand why. Why aren't you willing to commit? Well, simply because they think membership's a man-made thing. Well, some parts of it probably is, because you probably didn't just come up with this on your own. There's probably a reason as a young person why you feel that way. But if you love the invisible body and that's where your allegiance is, then why don't you just ask the invisible body to baptize you? I mean, when we need physical care and comfort, weeping, crying for each other, friendships, deep relationships, the invisible body becomes very local, very visible. But you know, one of the things that I've seen happen, if I've had a disappointing experience with church, then I fall in love with the visible body and I commit myself to the invisible body. You know why? One of the things I think that drives that is because the invisible body is this intangible thing out here. And in my mind, as I think about the invisible body, oh, this invisible body is so loving and kind and gracious and treats me with respect and never does anything wrong and never disappoints me. And it becomes somewhat of a artificial, illusionary idea of what the body is, because it's not tangible and it exists. But the body as it exists and as we visualize it is mostly in our head and is not the reality that we have to engage with and involve ourselves with the messiness of sin and humanity. And being able to love each other and walk together in a committed way and being there through the thick and the thin, it's nice for me to know that you at least have a commitment to me, that the minute I disappoint you, you're not out the door and say, see ya. And there might be another word that you can use it for, but that's my experience, and I give that to you for your consideration. The last thing that I would like to give to you is a vision of brotherhood from Val Yoder. I actually have one more thing here that I'd like to talk about, and that is the question of keeping the church pure and making sure that our doctrines are what they need to be, and making sure that heresy, as we're warned about, and false prophets were warned about again and again in the scripture, how do we relate to that and interact with that in the church? I don't know that I have all the answer for that, but I will tell you this, that you need to keep your focus on what Christ is doing and what Christ is telling you. And as you do this, God, through the Holy Spirit, will reveal things to you that you need to step up to as a priest in your home or as pastors in your church here. You cannot get so fascinated with the purity of the church that you make it your business to be a heresy seeker and stamp out everybody that you think is believing wrong and making a big deal about it. That is not the way of Christ. And it's important for us to not to hate sin and everything that it represents, but to make it our business to go around and sniff sin out and accuse everybody that we think is sinning and making a big deal about it. That is not the way of Christ. And there's something about us that in our fallenness and in our humanity that feels good about finding you doing something that you know better so I can preach at you. That spirit and that attitude needs to be sanctified. I came across this quote that I thought was pretty incredible. Listen to this. When sin becomes more important than the person, zeal is misplaced. When the desire to get rid of demons is greater than the rescue of the possessed, grace is disguised. When truth is spoken with indignation, the words are lost. When the desire to preserve a spotless church comes from a self-delegated authority, integrity becomes unrecognizable. But when the rescuer reaches through the junk and with a true and strong gaze says, "I don't care about what you did, I care about you. Your issues do not alarm me, for I know who specializes in healing. The Spirit revealed to me what you are going through, and we will go to God and get rid of this junk. Then we will pray that you will be filled with the Spirit. There will be no empty rooms, but you will have enlarged spaces for Him, Jesus, to live inside of you. Mercy and grace and integrity all morph into love, for Jesus has come with skin on." That's the context that Christ is calling us to live. So here's a vision of brotherhood by Brother Val Yoder that I really enjoyed and have looked to for some direction in this. What is a brotherhood supposed to look like? And he says it like this: to create a brotherhood of safety where all that is true in me, both ugly and beautiful, can be faced. To be a brotherhood of vision, feel the pain of childbirth as we wait for Christ to be formed in each one. To be a brotherhood of wisdom, discern the fleshly. To be a brotherhood of power, empowering each other. Let's stand as we pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you so much for your love to us and for us. And Lord Jesus, we just want to pray a blessing on the brothers and sisters here at Bethel as they learn and discover more of what you're calling for them as they build the body here and everything that that means. Oh Jesus, I just open up my heart to you and just pray that you would continue to reveal your will, and pray that all of the brothers here could be fascinated and enamored with you and what you have done, and look to you as the head as they intentionally involve each brother and each sister in this great work of participating in bringing your kingdom to earth like it is in heaven already. We love you. We bless you. We thank you so much for the opportunity to participate. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You can be seated.
Are your minds full? Something that kept just coming into my head, Corey was talking, was the words of Paul where he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And the caution that I heard tonight, it seems every time when you think of the person Corey was describing that would have got carried away in his gift or carried away in some aspect of brotherhood, perhaps got his eyes off of his head, Christ. And so that was something I love that he emphasized, and forgiveness, such a vital aspect of living in a brotherhood. Thank you again for sharing. I love your perception. I love your perspective, and feel the connection of spirit. So bless you for coming and sharing. And so we're going to go ahead and be dismissed. We had prayer. You're all invited back Sunday morning. And also the service Sunday evening is not 7, it's actually 6 o'clock. I had mentioned it being 7 o'clock, but it's actually at 6 o'clock Sunday evening. So everyone, please come back and look forward to what Corey has to share again Sunday morning. Lord bless you.